to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue looking this morning through this wonderful book. I'll never forget, I was walking home from church, had just come inside our house, went upstairs. This was in the evening time, changed. I was already in my shorts and t-shirt and was ready to just do nothing. When all of a sudden I heard my wife scream. I heard her scream like I had never heard her scream before. I asked for permission to give the story beforehand, just so you know. And she screamed. And I thought, oh my goodness, what is going on? This happened probably about a year ago or so. And she said, "There's a snake! There's a snake! There's a snake!" And I said, "Where?" And she said, "In the house." And I thought, there's not a snake in the house. You know, snakes outside, I get it, but not inside. She said, "I walked in from church, I saw the snake, I thought it was a rubber snake, I went upstairs, came back down, and it's gone. I saw it slither away." I said, "Well, where did it go?" She goes, "I don't know." I said, "All right." So I'm in my shorts, I don't want to get bit, so I'm like thinking this thing's going to come out and latch onto me anywhere. So I grab my dress shoes. So I'm wearing my dress shoes, so I look ridiculous. And here I am, I'm walking around trying to, I'm looking under the stove, I look behind the trash can, I look in the closet, behind the dryer, everywhere, looking for this snake. Can't find it. Probably about 10 minutes go by, I say, "What are we going to do if I can't find the snake? What do you want me to do?" She said, "Find the snake." I'm thinking, okay, this is a snake. Like, how are you going to find this thing? And she's like, "I don't care. Find the snake." So we keep looking, and we had this refrigerator that, I mean, you had to have like four guys push it in because it just barely fit into the width, you know? And when you have four kids, you want to get as big of a fridge as you can. So we couldn't get it out. That was the last place. And I'm like, I do not want to have to pull this thing out. We're laying on the ground, pulling this thing out. Of course, snakes on the ground, you know? Finally, get this refrigerator pulled out, push it up a little bit. And she goes, "It's under there. That's where it is." We're like, "All right, how are we going to get this thing? It's all curled up." So I get my golf club. All right. I get my golf club. And what else do you get? Your son. Right. Get my golf club and I get my son. And so there we are. I'm in my dress shoes and my shorts. My wife has a golf club. She's standing over there. We push the fridge up. We reach under with the golf club. It comes flying out. Drop the refrigerator. I look over there, literally, and I have a picture of this. My wife is on top of the trash can with the golf club. My son is reaching down for the snake, grabs it, and we get the snake. Now, eventually, the snake bites Michael. And thankfully, it wasn't a poisonous snake. He didn't care. He thought it was cool. And I told him, I said, "Man, that's pretty cool. You got bit by a snake. You know what I mean? Go around, show." "Yeah, it's just, you know, here's my snake wound, you know?" I'm like, that's awesome. You know, thankfully, we don't live in places where there are too many snakes that are venomous. There's some. But I read an article recently that there are over 200 deadly snake bites in the world a day. In other words, 200 people die from snake bites every day. That's killing between 81,000 and 138,000 people, and 400,000 more people each year get disabled, have some sort of a deformity or something because they've been bitten by a poisonous snake. Many times these are places in rural sub-Saharan Africa and Asia where you get bit and there's maybe the antidote, but you don't live close enough to the place to go and get help. Well, this morning, I want us to see something that is really important In chapter 1:27, he tells us to walk worthy of the gospel, that we are to be of one mind, and that we are to be humble because of the realities of Christ, the triune God, that we have been given the encouragement in Christ, the comfort of the love of the Father and participation in the Spirit, the affection and sympathy of God, and we have been called to have the same mind and love walking together. We're called to not do things out of selfish ambition, but rather to look on the things of others and count others more significant than ourselves. But you see, pride is a killer. Pride is a venomous snake bite, if you will. Listen to what the Word of God says about pride, and we could go on and on and on about this. But it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Isaiah 2:11 says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. We're naturally prideful people. And pride is such that it's so sneaky, it's so devious, that it manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Pride can even manifest itself through seeming humility. And so we are naturally prideful. We want people to recognize us. And even when they do, it's never enough. We want our own way. My way. My way. So, what is the antidote? How can we truly be humble people? Not fake humility, but how can we truly be humble? The antidote to pride is found in this passage. It is to have the same attitude as our Lord, by looking, first of all, to the union that we have in Christ and realizing that this is actually the mind that we can have. And second of all, as Him being our supreme example. Thus, this morning, I want us to understand that believers are commanded to have the mind of Christ, which displays ultimate humility and service. This morning we're going to look just at verses 5 through 8. This passage is a hymn. A hymn that probably the early church would sing. They would sing it because why do we sing hymns? Why do we sing things that are rich in doctrine? When you would agree, it's easier to remember the words of a song than it is to just sit down and say, memorize this verse. So the early church, also not having tons of writing materials that they could take home, they would memorize things. And so this was a rich doctrinal hymn that tells us all about the person of Jesus. When you read through this, you see how it talks about how Jesus was pre-incarnate, how He existed in eternity past, how He lowered Himself to come and was made in human flesh and born of the Virgin, and how He died. But then that's not the end, because then He ascends again to reign on high. And so you see this glorious hymn, this glorious theme of the victory of Jesus and the glory of who He is. But you know, the interesting thing is, Paul's not writing this hymn. He's not sharing this with them because there were a lot of doctrinal problems in this church. He wasn't writing them because Docetism had come into the church, or that there were other people who were questioning the validity of Jesus. He's writing this primarily for application, primarily for us to learn of what we are to be like and also what we have. So notice in verse 5, he tells us that this is the command here. Understanding all the things we just looked at, we need to make sure that we do not have pride, because pride will kill. And so he tells us to have the opposite. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, it's very interesting if you're reading from a different version, maybe the New American Standard or even the King James or New King James or NIV. It's translated a little differently than here in the English Standard Version, which I have. In the English Standard Version, it says, "Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." New American Standard and others translates it, "which was also in Christ Jesus." There's a slight difference. And the reason there's a difference is because in the original text, the verb is not there. It's not supplied. It's left up to the reader to supply. So in other words, it literally reads, "which also in Christ Jesus." So it's "which is yours," which you also have, already have, or is it "which is in Christ Jesus"? And the answer is, well, really, yeah, you can see it both ways. He's saying that based on the union with Christ that you already have, this kind of attitude is something that you can have. This kind of mindset is something that you can already have and obtain. He's also saying, let this be the example that you follow. So look at the example of Jesus. Look at the example of how He lived and His attitude and follow that. So we see the example of Christ in verse 6. We have the command that we are to have this mind. This is the attitude, the mindset that we are to have. You know, and the mind is a very powerful thing, is it not? Is it not? We can think things. We can think that we hear things go bump in the night. We can think all sorts of crazy things. And yet, there's nothing really there. The mind. You can go into the worst situation if you have a good attitude and have a great experience. You can go into a great situation with a bad attitude and have a horrible experience. It's all about your attitude. So here he says, have this mind, have this attitude that you already have in Christ Jesus, or that Jesus gives the example of. Here's what we see, first of all. We see the example of Christ in His pre-existence, who, although He was in the form of God. Do you see that? He's teaching us here that Jesus existed before He was born. One thing that is really interesting about us is our view of history starts from when we were born. Like for me, for instance, okay? I was born in 1976. Bell bottoms were all the rage. Thankfully, I missed that. So when I see that, I view it as, whoa, that's really old. Okay? But yet there are things that I see that to me are actually kind of normal. Like the 80s, you know, the whole feathered hair thing. You know, I'm like, oh yeah, man, that's normal. My kids look at that and they're like, what was going on? I'm like, that was rad back then, you know. What are you talking about? And so we have to understand that there was a point when we were not, right? There was a point when we did not exist. But Jesus has always existed. He has always been, eternally. He has always been. And He existed in the form of God. Now this word "form" is a very important word. It's a Greek word, and you may recognize some English words that we get from this, but it's a Greek word, morphē. So you may even think of the word like metamorphosis, changing in the form. And so the word "form" here is used in verse 6 and in verse 7. In later on, in verse 8, he uses a different word for word "form," underlying it. It's a different word. We'll talk about that in a second. But here in this word "form," it means that which is truly and fully expressed from your being. In other words, it's not merely talking about essence, but the form reveals the essence of who a person is on the inside or what something is on the inside. So in other words, what he's saying is, though he was in the form of God, that means the outward of Jesus, his outward form, resembled and displayed the glory of God. Because that's truly who Jesus is. So, for eternity past, in eternity past, Jesus existed in the form of God. The outward form of Jesus was glory. So that you could not look upon Him. You couldn't gaze upon Him. Nobody looks directly at the face of God. And so we see this, that Jesus existed in the form of God. It shows that prior to taking human flesh, He existed in this glory. And the glory that He shared with His Father. There are many places in the New Testament that it talks about this. But one really sort of stands out. In John 17:5, Jesus on the road to go to the cross, Jesus is praying. He's not praying in the garden yet, but here He's praying for the disciples and He's praying for the world. It actually says that He prays for those who come after the disciples. That's us. Jesus prayed for us while on earth in the midst of Him going to the cross. But prior to that, He prays, and one of the things that He prays is this in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Jesus remembered and recalled and understood this glory that He had with the Father before He ever even came to earth. So here we see this incredible thing. That Jesus existed in the glory of the Father, in the glory of God. Now, the reason that this is so important, the reason it's so important and essential that we understand this, is because in this passage, you go from the height of heights down to the depths, but then He doesn't stay there, He goes back to the heights again. And so we begin at the heights. We begin at the greatest and seeing that He shared in the glory of God. Something that we can't really even explain. We can't even really imagine what that is. But Jesus left that. We see in the end of the second part of verse 6. That it says that He did not count equality with God, which right there that phrase shows the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't count it as something that He had to hold on to, so to speak. A thing to be grasped. This is a word here that usually means violent seizure of property or robbery. That you're snatching something, that you're grabbing it, grasping, taking it away. There's a lot of talk and commentary on what this phrase simply means. But ultimately what it means is that Jesus did not see that His outward manifestation of His glory was something that He had to grasp onto and hold on to because of His deity. He had no fear of losing it. He could humble Himself and go and not have that form. And He was, we would say it this way, He was secure in Himself. I don't think that's exactly what's going on here, but he was content. He knew who He was. He didn't have to have that outward form. Ultimately, it means this, as one writer put it, that He didn't regard equality as a perk to be exploited for His own advantage. You get that? That equality with God wasn't something that he grasped onto, but that he held onto so much that it was something that he could take and then kind of abuse it. That's why so many times you see in the miracles of Jesus, so many times Jesus didn't perform the miracles for his own comfort. He only performed those miracles when it was under the direction of the Spirit to glorify God. I mean, think about it. How cool would it be for you and me to have just power to do whatever you want? You know, you're sitting on the couch. You're like, boy, I'm thirsty. Iced tea. Right? So you're walking down the street, or you're driving down the street, rather. Somebody cuts you off. Flat tire. Right? Wouldn't that be cool? We would abuse it, don't you think? And isn't it true that there's kind of that saying that, power, what does power breed? Corruption, doesn't it? You get a little bit of power, and then all of a sudden you're abusing it. Jesus, he says, he didn't see that his deity was something he had to grasp onto and abuse that in any way. He wasn't using it self-serving. Here's the kicker. He didn't use it self-serving, but rather he used it to serve others. Isn't that incredible when people have power and they use the power to serve others rather than serving themselves? It's such an unusual thing that it stands out. Mark 10:45 tells us exactly why Jesus came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus, he was the ultimate example. He used it not for himself, but for others. He didn't use this for getting, he used it for giving. Sometimes we get so hung up on who we think we are, the importance of who we are, the importance of our time. And sometimes the old phrase is, we get a little too big for our britches. Right? Think we're a little too important to do this or to do that, to serve here or to serve there. And we need to understand that that should not and cannot be the case. Not because there's some guy up here telling you, but because there's an example of Jesus who we can follow. And also there is indeed a greater way. When you abuse the power, the ability that God has given to you, there will be no joy. There will be no blessing in that. But the real joy, the real blessing, comes truly in serving other people, in using what God has gifted us, and yielding it to others. I remember being in a church well over 20 years ago now, and just as a kid, and I remember that there were some different people who were playing instruments in the church. Kids playing instruments in the church. Now, if there are going to be kids up playing instruments, what do you want to do? Encourage them, right? Hey, this is for the Lord. We want to encourage you. You don't want to turn that into a competition, do you? No. And I remember this one mother who, her child was going to play and was going to play first, was going to play tonight, was not going to play next week, but was going to play first. And when things didn't go her way, boy, you had to stay out of her way. Because I heard them in the lobby and she said, they don't know who they're messing with. And I'm like, these are kids playing musical instruments. And that flowed down to her children, thinking the same exact way. We hold clout in this church. I thought, man, at that time, I mean, I was a teenager. I cared about what? Basketball, sports, girls, skateboards, you know, whatever else. Music. I cared about the Lord. But I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but I'll tell you one thing I knew. That wasn't right. That was not the way that it was supposed to be in church. That's like getting bit by a poisonous snake. It's like getting bit by a king cobra. And so we see that this idea of grasping on should not be. It wasn't with Jesus, and it should not be for us. Look at verse 7. We see not only the example of His pre-incarnate self, but we see the example of His incarnation, of when Jesus took on flesh. It says in verse 7, "But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." There are two parallel thoughts here, right? In verse 6, you have the form of God. Look at it there in your Bible. You got the form of God. And then you have the next one, the form of a servant. Form of God, form of servant. Same exact Greek word, morphe. And what he's trying to show is that Jesus didn't come and just kind of act like a servant, but he really wasn't. In his very being, he came as a man, as a servant. Now, what we have to understand when it says that he emptied himself, sometimes people refer to this as the kenosis. Don't worry about that if you've never heard that term. But people have used that term and said, see, when Jesus left his throne, when he left heaven, he emptied himself of all of his deity, of all of his divine attributes, and he came just to serve us in love. And that's heresy. Jesus did not give up any of his attributes as God, but rather Jesus took on human flesh. So it's not a subtraction. This is to make it simple. It's not a matter of subtraction. It's a matter of addition. Jesus took on human flesh. He took on the form of a servant. How was this that he was born in the likeness of men? This was manifest in the greatest way in the fact that when he came and was born as a little baby, you know what he looked like? A little baby. So I'm always stunned, you know, by the Christmas song that talks about, you know, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. As if crying for a baby is a sin or something like that. You know, it's not. He was a normal baby. When he was wet, you know what he did? He cried. When he was hungry, you know what he let Mary know? Hey, I'm hungry. Now, he didn't, because he's God, he didn't just get up and walk and get himself some milk. He cried. He looked like a baby. He acted like a baby. He cried like a baby. You know why? Because he was a baby. And when he was a teenager, you know what he looked like? A teenager. You know, I wonder if his voice cracked. You ever think about that? You know how boys go from that age, right? From boy to man, and they're like, "Hi," right? I'm sure Jesus, his voice cracked. I'm sure. He went through all of the normal process of growing. That's the idea that it says, as likeness of men, later on. Schema is a Greek word, and it has the idea of just outward form, outward appearance. That changes, but who he fundamentally is on the inside does not change. He came as a man. And so what did Jesus empty? What did he give up? What he gave up was the outward manifestation of his glory. Dr. James Mook, who is a professor of systematic theology at Master's Seminary there with MacArthur. He was my mentor in seminary at Capitol. He says this, that Christ relinquished for his incarnate state the outward manifestation of his essence in glory, end quote. This is what he did. He said, I can go and look lowly and humble. I don't need to hold on to the outward glory for people to know who I am. For me to know who I am. And he displayed this by taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. That's a fascinating phrase, born in the likeness of men, because it tells us that he didn't come to the earth and somehow get out of all of the trials and tribulations of earth. You know what I mean? He didn't use what he had to escape the trials and tribulations. So it's kind of like if you're a very wealthy individual and you go somewhere on a trip and everybody else is with you has little thin mats that you're sleeping on in the jungle, no tent. And here you are because you have a lot of money. You have one of those blow up mattresses. And I mean those ones that blow up like this high. And you have a nice, big, huge tent. And with an air conditioning unit in there because you brought your generator. Okay. And you have your internet. And outside there's a satellite dish so that you can watch TV. See, you have done what? You have gone camping the way I would go camping, okay, first of all. But you've done what? You have used your privilege, your riches, your who you are when other people couldn't. Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus came to the earth, he was tired. He got tired. He got tired. He got hungry. He got irritated at people. He was subject to the perils of the fall. If he dropped a hammer on his toe, guess what? It hurt. And so he would feel when people would lie about him, when people would look at him and make sneering remarks, when they would give those little glances at him because of the rumors that were going around about who he was. This likeness, the likeness of man, means appearance and reality. What you truly saw is truly what you got. And yet we see that in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It's an interesting thing when people see God, when they have an understanding of who God is, they hide their faces in fear. But yet when they saw Jesus, they hid their faces in shame because of who he was. He was despised. Listen to what they said about Jesus in John 6:42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? They said, we know everything about this guy. There was nothing about Jesus when you looked at him that said outwardly, hey, I am God. That's humbling yourself. That's coming down low. But he goes even lower because he doesn't just come by taking on human flesh. He also, we see in verse 8, the example of obedience. Because as being found in human form, what does he do? What does he do with this human form? What does he do? He humbles himself by becoming obedient. How obedient? To the point of death. What kind of death? Even the death on the cross. It says he was obedient. We see that this was now his attitude. We move from his nature of who he was to his attitude. That he has the attitude of obedience, of submission to his Father. We see that even in the temptation, right? When Satan comes to Jesus, he says, come on, you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, if God really cares about you, He would have provided for you. So go ahead and circumvent that and get the glory that you need. Turn these stones into bread. And what does He say? I'm going to paraphrase, but He basically is saying this. It is better to obey God right now than to circumvent that. The Word of God has said that it is better to hear and to do all the words of God than to sin, than to go against God. So he obeys. He doesn't use his deed. Now, the question is, could he have done that? Could he have turned the stones into bread? We see him multiplying bread in other places, don't we? We see him multiplying fish. So the ability to do something like that is well within his range. But yet he chooses not to do that because he is obedient to what God has said. Hebrews 5:7-9 tells us that he learned obedience through what he suffered. I want us to consider, notice what it says, that he was found in human form, and therefore he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The death on the cross was the cruelest of all kinds of deaths. In Christianity, we have turned the cross into something that we glory in. And Paul talks about that, right? You know, I will glory in the cross. But we have to really understand what the cross is. We wear crosses on our necklace. We have crosses in all the windows in the church and all those things. And that's appropriate and that's good. But you have to think about what was the cross. The cross was an instrument of execution of the most horrible way you could imagine. Far worse than an electric chair. But here we see the cross. The cross, this is what he humbled himself to. The death on the cross. Jesus didn't die in his sleep. Jesus didn't die alone, a quiet death, just getting old and just passing along. Jesus died a visible, public, bloody, horrific death. He was mocked. He was called a liar. He was shamed. He was beaten. He was humiliated. Executed in the most demeaning way. You see, Rome was very good at killing people. They thrived on using cruel and unusual punishment. And the cross was the cruelest of them all. Hanging in the public square, naked for days, while people would come up and mock you. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Naked, thirsty, being mocked, the nails being driven through his feet, the nails being driven through his hand, the crown of thorns mocked on his head, the blood coming down, the giving of the vinegar, all of these things. He obeyed the Father. And what is his humble response on the cross? To the people who did this to him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't defend himself. Jesus didn't assert his rights. The very ones he created were seeking to kill him. And yet he didn't assert who he truly was in that power, in that privilege. So why did he do this? He did this so the gospel would go forth. He did this for the love of the church. When I say the love of the church, you know I don't mean a building, but I mean a people. Jesus died for the church, to redeem the church. He did this so that we could be his sons and daughters. He did this for the sake of other people. He did this to ransom people from every people group, nation, and tongue. He did this for us because of love. And He tells us, let this mind be in you. Now, let me just say for a moment, there's a big difference in a degree of Jesus eternally, forever with God, coming down to us, and we, who we think we are, sometimes being lowered to have to serve in ways that we think are beneath us. You need like a decompression chamber to go between those two. And so He tells us that this is the kind of attitude that we need to have. This is the kind of attitude. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ as our example. That actually this is in us. We have this mind if we will embrace our union with Christ, our security of who we have in Christ. Peter tells us about this. You would think that Peter might not be a good person to talk about humility, but Peter learned humility, did he not? And so that's why Peter, writing, he doesn't assert his apostleship in 1 Peter 5, but rather he writes to them as a fellow elder, and he encourages them to shepherd the flock of God. And he tells everyone, leaders on down, that they are to be humble. That they are to be humble. This is what he says. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So he's not just talking to the younger here. He's talking to everyone. All the elders, the younger, all of them. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. He says, why? He says, because God opposes the proud. Let me ask you a question. Do you want God to say, Mount Moriah Baptist Church, I oppose you? That's not what I want. That's something we should fear. That God would oppose us. He says, if you're prideful, I oppose you. I oppose the proud. We cannot be proud people. But rather, he says, he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says in verse 6 of 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that, listen, your exaltation is coming. It's coming soon enough. You don't need to glory now. The glory is coming. He says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And that's exactly what we see with Christ, isn't it? Christ humbled himself. And he could have exalted himself on many occasions, but he was obedient. And at the right time, then God exalts him. And when God exalts him, he gives him something greater than ever. God exalts Jesus in verse 9 through 11. He exalts him forever. So much so that he is recognized as Lord, and that before him, every knee bows. And every single tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. God tells us that we are to be a humble people. So I want to make clear, I'm not getting on anybody. If anything, I need to be getting on myself. But rather, I'm challenging us. Let us not be prideful people. Let it never be said of us of two things. That we say, first of all, I'm not going to serve. So many churches, 10% of the people, 90% of the work. That can't happen. The reason that happens is because of pride. Because of pride. That can't happen. Number two, let it never be said that we are prideful, that we lack humility. Humility, again, is not walking around with ashes on our heads, woe is me, I'm so horrible. But rather, humility is not thinking about yourself at all. It's thinking about other people. It's serving other people. Let us not be like that. So I ask you, as we close, what is your life about as a Christian? What is your life about? Is it about you? Is it about others? As we move forward, and I really do mean that, as we move forward as a church, the only way that we can do this is by serving one another. Having a humble attitude. Serving in leadership, being humble. Those who are not in leadership being humble. Church members being humble. Everybody being humble, serving. If we are to be like Christ, we must have this attitude. If this is the attitude Jesus has, should it not also be the attitude that we have? He commands us to do this. And I would ask that we as a church would rally together and would say, you know, I'm going to think about others, I'm going to serve others, because this is what Christ has done for us. Let the gospel motivate us to humble service, and we would be unified in that regard. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we realize we don't deserve to come before you. Lord, we are all on even ground. There's one Lord. There's one shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. There are those you have called to be under shepherds. Lord, may we be humble leaders seeking to serve. Lord, we pray that you would bless our church. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to realize the riches that we have in Christ. And that, Lord, it is not losing something by saying I'm going to be a servant, but rather, Lord, it is gaining. Help this to be our mindset. Help us to go forward. Lord, if there are people here, maybe visitors, maybe people who have been coming here for years, I don't know. But people here, Lord, who don't know Jesus as their Savior, Lord, help them to see the beauty of what Jesus has done. In all other religions, people have to work their way up to their God. But here, Lord, you show us the glorious gospel, and that our God comes down to us to save us. He humbles himself, becomes obedient even unto death, the death of a cross. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ, that doesn't have a relationship with him, that isn't trusting him, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would turn to Christ and trust him today. Lord, we pray just as we go forward that you would open our eyes to see truly who we are and truly what Christ has done for us. And that in doing this, Lord, we would serve you. That we would be a different kind of people. Not selfish. Not domineering. Not insisting on our own way. But people who truly love Christ. Who love God so much that we love other people and we serve them. Lord, may this be the heartbeat of what you have called us to do. And we pray that you would work in our lives this day. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you this day.